All right, so Monroe Presbyterian Church practices what is called traditional Reformed worship. And today we're going to ask the question, why? Why does Monroe Presbyterian Church practice traditional Reformed worship? Before I attempt to answer that question, let's consider for just a moment just how unlikely this is that we would do this. Unlikely in three ways. One, traditional Reformed worship is uncommon. We might even say rare, not only in the church generally, but within our own denomination. I think there's but a handful of churches in the state of Georgia who can truly say practice traditional Reformed worship. It's surprising that we even know about it, let alone that we practice it. Secondly, traditional Reformed worship is unfamiliar. And I mean unfamiliar to us. It's not the worship that we grew up with. It's foreign to the culture in which we live. So when we say traditional Reformed worship, that doesn't imply any sort of nostalgia for us. It's something which is unfamiliar, and that creates a degree of awkwardness. And then thirdly, traditional Reformed worship is unpopular. This is not what people are looking for. It's not what they are interested in. And so that has and continues to create some problems for our church as we seek to grow and to thrive. We practice a form of worship which is certainly unpopular. So why do we do it then? If it's uncommon, if it's unfamiliar, and if it's unpopular, why does Monroe Presbyterian Church practice traditional Reformed worship? To answer that question, you don't start with traditional Reformed worship. You have to go to a concern that arose prior to our finding and practicing this form of worship, and that is a concern to be biblical. And that's really the title, the theme of the talk today, is the concern to be biblical. Early on in our lives together, in various places in which we found ourselves in God's providence, I think as a church, even before we became a church, shared a common concern. And it was a concern to be biblical. Why? We made two observations about the church of our time. So the first observation is that the church in our times, and Christianity generally, is not healthy. Christianity is sickly. It is silly. It's superficial. It is corrupted with worldliness. It is full of internal conflicts, many of which are fatal. It is dying, and in some sense needs to die. That was our observation about the state of Christianity today. It's unhealthy. And then the second observation that we made is that the Christianity today is also unbiblical. We don't actually believe what the Bible teaches. We don't actually do what the Bible says to do. We've turned aside to other things. And so when we open up the Bibles, we find something which is very different from the Christianity today, a religion that is serious, a religion that is profound, a religion that is pure and holy, that is a wonderful unity, a religion that is full of life. So there's a great difference between the Bible and the Christianity around us. So the Christianity is unhealthy. That's the first observation. Christianity is unbiblical. That's the second observation. And I think we drew this conclusion that the reason that Christianity today is unhealthy is because it's unbiblical. There's actually a cause and effect relation here, and the Bible confirms that in many, many ways, and warns us that that will be the case. If we stray from the rule of God's word, we can expect our religion and our spiritual lives to suffer for that. And so, wanting then to be a part of a healthier Christianity, both for our own sakes and the sakes of our children, and for the sake of our community as well, so we share a common concern to be biblical, because that, as we understand, and it's the way to be healthy. So what do we do then? If we as Christian people in the 21st century America have a concern to be biblical, where do we go from there? Well, we have two options. The first option is we could be what I would call a back-to-the-Bible church, which is to say we could just scrap everything, including the last 2,000 years of church history, and we could just go back to the Bible, and we could seek from the ground up to understand the Bible, to understand this religion, and try to practice it according to the rule of God's Word. And so there are churches like this, for example, the house church movement of our day, I would describe as a back to the Bible church, and there are others like that. The problem with this approach is that if you think about our church, it puts us in somewhat of an awkward position, and especially it puts me and it puts Elder Mulkey in an awkward position. We have two elders in this church, one of whom is a full-time accountant, the other 10 years ago was a full-time veterinarian. And if we decide to be a back to the Bible church, then the responsibility falls upon us primarily to wrestle with the 66 books of the Old and the New Testaments and to arrive at a purer doctrine and a purer practice on the basis of our reading and understanding of those texts. You can sympathize with us, I hope, in feeling that would be an overwhelming task. You would sympathize with us, I hope, in understanding that we don't really feel competent to be able to do that. We don't want that responsibility to have to do that for the sake of this church. It's just an overwhelming task. And I think you would sympathize with us if we thought that anybody in our position who decided that that's what they were going to do is an arrogant fool, right? To think that we're the only people in the last 2,000 years who had a concern to be biblical, and that we ourselves are the most competent of all the people of the last 2,000 years to do that. That's a foolish, arrogant position, in our opinion. So the other church is this. I mean, the other possibility is this, is that we can go back then to the history of the church, the last 2,000 years, and among the major church traditions, we can try to find the one that shares with us this concern to be biblical and maintained that concern over the longest period of time and was most successful in achieving those goals. And so that is the approach that we have taken. Rather than scrapping everything and starting from the beginning, let's go find the Christians who did this the best, and let us learn from them and stand upon their shoulders. So we go back to church history then, and we find these categories. First, there is what we call the patristic church. This is the church of the first few centuries. Being as they were on the heels of the apostles, this certainly was a church that in many ways was a biblical church and was concerned to be biblical. The problem with the patristic church is twofold. One, the historical record is fairly scant, especially in the first two centuries. And secondly, this was a church that was not very well organized. They were kind of in the position that I described earlier, suddenly with the entire canon to sort through. And so there was a lot of confusion about what they should believe and what they should do. So it was only very late in the patristic age that they settled officially upon the New Testament canon and formulated the doctrines of the Trinity and the person of the Christ. Very foundational stuff. So those are the problems with the patristic age. As for the medieval age, of course, that's the age that was dominated by the office of the Pope, and as the Pope's concerns became increasingly worldly, so the general trend was away from biblical towards something else. So there's no help for us there. But then we come, in the beginning of the 16th century, to the Protestant Reformation. Aha! So this was really a grand back to the Bible movement, wasn't it? And it was involved a lot of people in Europe who together were returning to the scriptures to try to understand the Christian religion better than they had in a long, long time. And you get the involvement here of a lot of great men, a lot of men of great minds and a thorough understanding of the scriptures and the original languages, so forth and so on, and men of obviously godly character. So for us, this is where we're going to look. We're going to look at the time of the Protestant Reformation. If we hope to be a more biblical church than we are here in the 21st century, that's where we go. in the Protestant church, as we studied in our church history class, then you get the emergence of four major traditions. The Lutherans, the Anglicans, the Anabaptists, and then the Swiss Reformation is called the Reformed Church. So of those four, again, our question is, which was the most concerned to be biblical, that maintained that concern for the longest time and was most successful in achieving those ends? Now, it's not the Lutheran Church. We have a great respect for Luther, but he was no sooner cold in his grave than his followers began to abandon his teachings in favor of basically rationalistic philosophy. So Lutheranism did not stay the course very long. Then you have the Anglican Church, which from the early days was very politicized and was largely concerned with trying to reach a compromise with Catholicism. And then you have the Anabaptist Church, who from the beginning basically misunderstood the scriptures. And so we're only really concerned with the red letters in the Bible, that the actual teachings of Jesus in the New Testament scriptures. So they ignored a lot of important stuff, particularly in the Old Testament. And so that brings us then to the Reformed Church. There's good reason to believe that the Reformed Church is the church that we're looking for in terms of this concern to be biblical. Three things I would point out that we have found there. The first is the Westminster Confession of Faith. There's nothing like it. It is a thorough, it is an accurate, it is a faithful expression of the major doctrines of the Christian religion. It was a whole council of the greatest divines in the land of England that worked for 4 years to be able to pull this together. And it is to this day the confession of faith that unites Presbyterians, at least in the conservative churches. And so it's been subject to scrutiny for centuries, and we continue to look at it as truly the best of such documents as has ever been produced. We are very impressed with the Westminster Confession of Faith as the work of a church that was concerned to be biblical and competent to be able to express that. Secondly, then, you have the Puritans. As we have wanted to know more about these men that were part of the Westminster Assembly in this time in the history of the Reformed Church, we find these extraordinarily godly men of great minds, great scholarship, but also great heart. You can't, if you're a Christian and you love biblical Christianity, you can't help but love the Puritans. Because they exemplified the spirit of Christianity so well. Not a perfect people by any means, but certainly a people of godliness and maturity, which is rare to find in our own time. And then lastly, there is this thing called the regulative principle of worship. Of the four churches that emerged from the Protestant Reformation, only the Reformed Church really seemed to grasp the significance of what we call the regulative principle, which is that in the Bible, God tells us that what he wants us to bring to him in worship is what he commands. We're not to bring anything else. But the way to honor God for us as human beings is in obedience to bring him that worship which he commands, all of it and nothing else besides it. That's the regulative principle, and it certainly represents a concern to be biblical. And so in that respect, again, it's the Reformed Church that shines the brightest and seems to be the church that we are looking for. So that's where we land at last. That's how we get from concern to be biblical to the historic Reformed Church. And when we look at the historic Reformed Church, then we see that as they were coming out of Roman Catholicism, as this back to the Bible movement, they were seeking to recover a biblical theology. At the same time, they were also seeking to recover a biblical practice of worship. They were not merely trying to be biblical in their beliefs, but they were trying to be biblical in their practices as well. And so there was this effort among the reformers who were part of the Reformed Church to develop a truly biblical form of worship. And that's what we now recognize as traditional Reformed worship. So Terry Johnson, who is the pastor of Independent Presbyterian Church down in Savannah, has done us a real service in writing this book called Worshiping with Calvin. And I was quite impressed with, particularly with the opening chapters of this book when I read it. I thought about passing it out to the members of our church, especially the heads of household, but I decided instead I'll just cover it in Sunday school class. So that's part of where this particular series has come from. But what Johnson does in this book is that he basically tells us the story of how the Reformed Church, particularly in the 16th century, went about the work of trying to develop a form of worship that was biblical. And it's a very impressive story, particularly for us who share this concern. They thought thoroughly about everything. And the conclusions that they came to were conclusions that were driven primarily by this concern, which we share with them, which is a concern to be biblical. And that's really the main point that I hope to make today, is that to realize that that the end result of their work, which is the form of worship that we have now adopted, was really born out of this and pursued in an admirable way, and that is this concern to be biblical. So, this is what Terry Johnson says as he begins to tell this story. He says, there is an identifiable entity called Reformed worship, within which Reformed ministry functions, and that arises out of a Reformed understanding of God, man, sin, Christ, salvation, and the means of grace. It is not an accident of history that Reformed worship is what it is. It is a product, rather, of exegetically driven Reformed theology. Okay, you get the point. Reformed theology and Reformed worship go together. That is by design. They arose at exactly the same time, were developed by the same people. It begins then primarily with, those reformers at the beginning of the 16th century, John Calvin primarily, but also Martin Bucer and some others that were in the area at that time. And the results of their collective labors show up in the Genevan Psalter of 1542 and its form of church prayer. That's what I mean here by Calvin's form. So the date is 1542. That's where we see for the first time the form of worship that will be from that point till today the backbone of traditional Reformed worship. As Johnson traces this then throughout the history of the Reformed Church, he says this. He says, the Genevan Psalter of 1542 and its form of church prayer should be seen as the culmination of the efforts of numerous reformers to forge a worship that was according to Scripture. That was the goal. And it wasn't just Calvin's work. It was the work of a number of men together. He goes on to say, Calvin's form has been the liturgy of the continental Reformed churches for over 450 years. Continental Reformed churches are the Reformed churches in Holland, Germany, Switzerland, France, those places. He goes on and says that it was that this Calvin's form was influential upon Thomas Cranmer in his development of the Book of Common Prayer for the Anglican Church. He says, likewise, Calvin had a direct influence upon John Knox, not surprisingly, primary molder of the Scots Confession and the Book of Common Order in 1560, which structured Scottish worship along Genevan lines for nearly 100 years. And he goes on and says, even the Westminster divines, who knew well the work of their Anglican predecessors and the continental reformers, as well as their continental Protestant contemporaries, believed that their Directory for the Public Worship of God, 1645, which we'll look at next in a couple of weeks, was in strong continuity with the work of the first generation of English reformers. Were they now alive, the authors of the Directory insisted, they would join with us in this work. Okay, so basically what we're saying is that while we acknowledge some differences in the worship practice by the Reformed Church, the basic form, the backbone, was essentially the same and was developed at the beginning of the Swiss Reformation, primarily in Geneva. So upon what was this based? Upon what were Calvin's forms based? And upon what is traditional Reform worship base? Well, as Johnson goes on to describe it, there were primarily three areas of study into which the Reformers entered as they sought to develop a biblical form of worship. First was exegetical studies, that is, studying the scriptures to try to come to a right understanding of their meaning. The second thing were historical studies, and particularly they were interested in the practice of the patristic church. They saw it as a sort of a window into apostolic practice because it was so soon after that. And then thirdly, they engaged in theological studies. As they developed Reformed theology, they saw implications there for the way in which God ought to be approached in worship. And we'll talk about that too in a minute. So there is the, we're going to combine these two, the exegetical historical research that they did, and then the theological research that they did. And it's on this basis that traditional Reformed worship emerges. So first let's look at the exegetical historical. So here, as the fathers of the Reformed Church studied the scriptures with the question, how should we worship God if we hope to worship Him biblically? And as they went back and they studied the church fathers of the patristic age, what did they learn? Well, they distinguished between three aspects of worship, what they call the elements of worship, the forms of worship, and the circumstances of worship. And basically, the elements of worship is what you do in worship. For example, you pray, you sing. And they found that the elements, according to the regulative principle, were fixed. There were certain things which the Bible told us to do, and that was what we were to do in worship and nothing more. But the forms then were sort of the form that these elements took in the actual practice of worship. And they saw there a little more room for different forms, basically. There's a little bit of liberty there. Not boundless liberty to pray in any way whatsoever, but some liberty which God has left us in the forms. And then the circumstances have to do with things like what time do we meet for worship, where do we meet for worship, what kind of lighting do we use in worship. And there they found a lot of room. The Bible really didn't say one way or another, and so we were free to do whatever we would within certain bounds. So that's an important distinction when we talk about the regulative principle of worship: the elements, the forms, and the circumstances. The elements were these: reading, preaching, praying, singing, baptizing, and breaking bread of the apostolic church. More specifically, as they studied the forms of these, as they studied the elements in more detail, first they found that the early church followed the pattern of the synagogue in reading the scripture lectio continua, that is, reading whole books of the Bible from beginning to end, as we do at our church, with the exhortation or sermon arising out of the reading. That wasn't the practice of the Roman Catholic Church at the time. But the Reformers came to the conclusion that that's how it ought to be done. They found a variety of types of prayer in Scripture, and the Fathers included the invocation, the confession of sin, intercessions, illumination, and benediction, and they also found evidence of extemporaneous prayers, not just written prayers. Okay, so these different prayers that we have in our worship service are not just something that somebody made up without considering Scripture. Okay, these are the prayers that we find in Scripture. That was the result of their research. So they found evidence of the early church singing psalms and also hymns. They found the scriptural baptisms were simply washings, not these great ceremonies that it had become under Roman Catholicism. And likewise, you're familiar with what they discovered concerning the Eucharist or communion and the differences between the Catholic and ultimately the Protestant views of that. So that was their findings with respect to the elements. With respect to the forms, basically, they saw that over the course of time, what you see as you go from the patristic age into the medieval age is greater and greater ceremony and more pomp in the way that Christian worship is conducted. And so they recognized that this was a move not towards more biblical worship, but away from biblical worship, as you move towards greater ceremony and pomp. And with respect to the circumstances, he's got some details in here. The most significant for us is that it wasn't until the 4th century that we see the development of the church calendar, Christmas, Easter, these things. But that the emphasis from early on was on the Lord's Day as the day of public assembly. So I'm sure there's much more that we could add with respect to details, many more footnotes that we're skipping over. But anyways, just to give you an idea of the sort of conclusions that they came to through their exegetical and historical studies. The other thing that's interesting here is that Johnson emphasizes that in this, the fathers of the Reformed Church, led by John Calvin, considered all of the literary genres of Scripture. That is, the Pentateuch, the historical books, the wisdom literature, the prophets, and then the Gospels and the Epistles. So he says this: upon these biblical and historical foundations, the Reformers began to reform worship and ministry. They believed that they had recovered the simpler and more biblical worship of the apostolic and patristic eras and sought to conform to the ancient pattern. The form of worship that Reformed Protestantism developed was and is profoundly biblical, taking seriously each of the literary genres of Scripture. It is rooted in the law of God, as Calvin demonstrates when he develops his theology of worship in the first table of the law. It is highly sensitive to the prophetic tradition's critique of formalism and ritual in Israel and the neglect of the Word of God. It has been deeply influenced by the wisdom school, that is, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and the Wisdom Psalms, and its bookish piety, a piety that delights in and meditates on the law of God day and night. Its devotion to biblical poetry, seen in its commitment to metrical psalmody, takes second place to none. The law and the prophets, the wisdom literature, the biblical poetry have all been thoroughly integrated into the practice of Reformed worship. So I don't know if you've thought about that before, but I thought that was an important point. Yes, sir?
Are those charts in that book?
They're not charts. It's just in the text of the book, but yes, it's all in here. Okay, any comments or questions on that before I move to then their theological considerations? Yes, sir?
So, I mean, we see Old Testament temple worship being very and then you see this simpler. Was that, in your opinion, was that just a result of the place and the time and the ability and the resources that it became such a smaller and less elaborate form of worship? Or was that something that was commanded? I know that's something that comes up often. I don't know if I can...
Yeah, I think the Protestants generally believed that in going from the Old Testament worship to New Testament worship, you were going from a largely earthly, typical administration of the covenant and the worship of God's people to a more spiritual form. And as you did so, you went from more ceremony to less, more pomp to less. So they actually considered that a clearer revelation of the beauty, of the glory, of the worship of God, that it was found not in the pomp and the circumstances and the visual auditory feast of worship in this earth, but rather worshiping God in spirit and truth. I think that's the general sentiment of the Protestants at the time of the Reformation, and especially within the Reformed Church. So you see that in the Westminster Confession of Faith. If you look at the chapter on the covenants, and it'll describe first the administration under the Old Covenant and then the administration of the New Covenant, you hear that language when they talk about greater simplicity but more clarity, that kind of thing. Okay? All right. Then there is the theological considerations. I thought this was really interesting. Johnson says the Reformers' broader exegetical and historical insights also led to concurrent theological reformulation, which in turn solidified the call for liturgical reform. Above all, says Howard Hageman of the Reformers, they wanted their liturgy to be an adequate and accurate expression of their theology, the new, or rather the rediscovered theology of the Word of God. So here, particularly when we think about our love for Reformed theology, then we can and ought to appreciate how that Reformed theology was incorporated into the worship that the Reformed Church practiced. And so what Johnson now then shows us then is he takes the five solas of the Reformation, and he shows how those theological principles led to changes in the worship of God. So he begins with the cry of sola scriptura, which was the Reformation call for the church's faith and practice to be governed by scripture alone as the supreme authority, not to be shared with the church, with the Pope. So he says, first, the principle of sola scriptura led to the reduction of the liturgy as we're going from Catholicism to Protestantism. There was an existing liturgy in the Roman Catholic Church. On the basis of the principle of sola scriptura, it is now going to be reduced. It says, the Reformers believe that Scripture's own self-testimony is that Scripture alone is the final authority in all matters of faith and practice. In the realm of worship, the principle of Scripture alone meant that the Church's services must be conducted according to Scripture. Calvin is emphatic that there is nothing obscure, nothing ambiguous in the warnings of Deuteronomy 12:32 and Proverbs 36, not to add to or take away anything from God's word when the worship of the Lord and precepts of salvation are concerned. The church is forbidden, quote, to burden consciences with new observances or contaminate the worship of God with our own inventions, end quote. Another quote. He says, I know how difficult it is to persuade the world that God disapproves of all modes of worship not expressly sanctioned by his word, Calvin laments in his 1543 treatise on the necessity of reforming the church. He calls for the rejection of any mode of worship that is not sanctioned by the command of God. This insistence on worship according to Scripture was maintained by Calvin and the Westminster Divines and continues to the present day. The church, Reformed Protestantism has agreed, is only to do in worship that which Scripture enjoins. Inherited practices, which could be biblically justified, were maintained and typically transformed, as in the cases of preaching, prayer, Scripture reading, singing, and the administration of the sacraments. Extra-biblical ceremonies, rituals, signs, images, symbols, decorations, and gestures were removed so as to allow undistracted focus upon the ministry of the word and the God-ordained signs of the Lord's Supper and baptism. He goes on and says, the principle that worship must be according to Scripture has sometimes been called the regulative principle and has distinguished Reformed Protestantism from the less rigorous approach to the reform of worship pursued by the Lutherans and Anglicans. As the discussion was refined over time, elements which were carefully limited, again, Scripture reading, sermon, prayer, sung praise, the administration of the sacraments and creeds, were distinguished from forms, that is, types or shapes the elements might take, and thirdly, circumstances, lighting, seating, building, time, etc., where greater latitude was allowed. Still, sola scriptura meant in practice that the reform of worship was based on comprehensive biblical exegesis, historical study, and careful theological formulation. Worship practices, current and future, would be subjected to rigorous reevaluation. Extra-biblical rites, ceremonies, and practices would be eliminated. Okay, so as they applied the principle of sola scriptura to the worship of the church, that was the result, a reduced liturgy. Secondly, then, is the Reformation principle of solus Christus, that is, Christ alone. How are we saved? Only by the works of Christ, not by our own works. Here he talks about how the principle of sola Christus led to a change in the Eucharist, that is the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And there's more detail here than I want to go into in the class, but you're basically familiar with the change. This was basically their concern. He says, Martin Bucer, like Luther, vehemently insists that it is the most abominable, most poisonous, and most harmful insult and slander of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, to believe and say that the priest is in the Mass offers him as a sacrifice. Christ's sacrifice was once for all. Calvin says the cross of Christ is overthrown as soon as the altar is set up. The finality of Christ's atonement is central to Reformed Eucharistic theology. So you can see there that with respect to the Eucharist, the concern was this principle, the solus Christus principle. So Calvin said that the Lord has given us a table at which to feast, not an altar upon which to offer a victim. He has not consecrated priests to offer sacrifice, but ministers to distribute the sacred banquet. That is to say, the Eucharist, Reformed Protestantism has understood, is a meal, not a mass, a supper, not a sacrifice, administered by a pastor, not a priest, on a table, not an altar, and served to those who are seated for a meal, not kneeling in adoration. It is a gift received from God, not a work offered to God. The third principle of the Reformation is the principle of sola fide, which is faith alone. We're saved by faith in Jesus Christ and not our works. And this reflected upon the place of the word in Protestant and particularly Reformed worship. He says, third, the principle of sola fide led to the reform of the reading and preaching of Scripture. The doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from the works, from works, also implies significant changes in the manner of worship. Since believers are justified by faith, and since justifying faith comes by hearing the word of Christ, it became necessary for Scripture and the language of the people to have a prominent place in the worship of the church. Quote, the chief and greatest aim of any service is to preach and teach God's word, end quote, said Luther in his introduction to the Deutsche Messe. Vernacular services replaced the Latin Mass, Lectio continua reading and preaching, that is, consecutive texts, picking up where one left off the previous time, replaced Lectio Selecta, that is, texts selected according to the themes of the church calendar, or even extra-canonical readings. Congregational singing of psalms and biblical hymns replaced monastic choirs singing uninterpreted versicles. The sacraments would be administered only in the context of substantial biblical explanation and exhortation. The Reformers insisted that the reading, preaching, singing, and praying in worship had to be rich in scriptural content so that the people might be sanctified by the truth, John 17:17. In contrast with either the Catholic or Lutheran Church, Reformed worship was characterized by a particular single-minded focus on the sacred text of the Bible as preached, read, and sung, notes Reformation scholar Philip Benedict, and by a zeal to eliminate all inscriptural elements from the liturgy. Fourthly, is the principle of sola gratia, which is grace alone. We're saved by God's grace alone, again, not by our, merits. Johnson says this, fourth, the principle of sola gratia led to the reform of prayer. Okay, this is interesting. Grace alone was emphasized by the Reformers beyond faith alone in order to guard the gospel from any encroachments of works-based righteousness. The faith which saves is itself a gift of God, Ephesians 2:8-9. Salvation is a product of the divine initiative beginning in eternity, accomplished in the person and work of Christ and applied by the Holy Spirit. Upon this, all the Reformers agreed. The agent of application, the one who initiates redemption in the believer's experience, is the Holy Spirit. He goes on and says, the application of the whole Ordo Salutis is a supernatural event. This understanding of the role of the Holy Spirit had a powerful impact on worship, leading to a greater public dependence upon God the Spirit, expressed through what Hughes Old has called a full diet of prayer. Moreover, the internal and spiritual dimension of worship came to take precedence over the external and formal, simplicity over elaborate and ostentatious ritual and ceremony. Okay? So the reason that we pray a lot in traditional Reformed worship is because we are acknowledging our dependence upon the grace of God for any good. Isn't that a simple idea? But it's powerful and it's wonderfully true, and it's expressed in the worship that we offer and that we pray often and really for everything. And then finally, fifthly, the principle of soli deo gloria, that is, the glory, salvation to the glory of God alone. Johnson said this led to the revival of confidence in the ordinary means of grace. He says, Reformed, well, he's quoting another author. He says, Reformed theology has resisted every effort to get control of God, to fasten the infinite and indeterminate God to the finite. Soli Deo Gloria effectively summarizes the Reformers' concerns, even as it elevates those concerns to the highest level. The reforms of worship were necessary, the Reformers argued, because God is glorified when his people worship according to Scripture and refuse to embrace human novelties and innovations. God is glorified when the Church's Eucharistic practices affirm the finality and sufficiency of Christ's atonement and in no way imply the need for its perpetual supplementation. God is glorified in word-filled worship services, which underscore that justification is by personal faith in Christ alone and not by implicit faith in the church and her sacraments. God is glorified in prayer-saturated worship services, which demonstrate dependence upon the Holy Spirit rather than rituals and ceremonies. Or in our day, Johnson notes, on marketers, demographers, and entertainers. Historic Reform worship, by its content, form, order, furnishings, and buildings, provides an unmistakable witness to the central truths of the Christian faith. Okay, we talk about the appreciation of Reform worship. That's important to emphasize. Let me say that again. Historical Reform worship, by its content, form, order, furnishings, and buildings, provides an unmistakable witness to the central truths of the Christian faith. He summarizes those in this way. Scripture alone leads us to Christ alone, whom we receive by faith alone, as initiated by God's grace alone, all to the glory of God alone. Far from being a minor disagreement on ceremonies, McKee concurs, the question of the right worship of God was intrinsically related to the key theological concerns of Protestants. So Johnson concludes then with this statement. It's really repetition. He says, we repeat, Reform worship took the shape it did, not because of the taste or style preferences or ethnicity of the Reformers, but because of the theology that lay behind it. Reform worship gave expression to the convictions of Reformed theology. The Reformed churches purposefully designed worship services which were simple and spiritual and which consisted of rich and substantial Bible content expressed through the limited number of essential elements, because that is what Reformed theology required. Okay? So, before I make a closing statement, any comments or questions on that?
The regulative principle is, correct me if I'm wrong, the regulative principle is we do it. If the Bible says we must do it, we must do it. Whereas that normative principle says if the Bible doesn't say we can't do it, then we can.
Correct. That's correct. Okay? So, again, in terms of last week's class and the appreciation of traditional Reform worship, clearly, understanding that that this story of its development, it's the place in history in which it arose and the people that were involved and their dominant concern, helps us to appreciate why traditional Reform worship is what traditional Reform worship is. And I would say that their concerns are the same as our concerns, and their theology, which is driving this, is the same as our theology. And so the position that we have taken, I guess I'm speaking on behalf of the elders now, at Monroe Presbyterian Church, is that this being the case, the best thing that we can do, if our hope is to practice a healthier Christianity for our own sakes, for our children's sake, for our community's sake, and that leads us to a concern to be biblical, the best thing that we can do is to humbly go back to the Reformed Church, which seems to be the church that was most dominated by this concern, which maintained that concern for the longest period of time, and was most successful in achieving the ends of that concern, and to receive from them in its entirety the form of worship that they designed, and which the Reformed churches apparently practiced for many centuries. Rather than sort of picking pieces of this here and something other and making up our own Frankenstein monster, let's just receive what they have handed down to us in humble submission unto their considerable wisdom and all the work that they put into that. And then once we have received it and begun to practice it in our own church and our own time, then let us continually be at work to try to understand it and to try to appreciate it and ultimately to help others to do the same. Okay? Any questions or comments?
Do you have that in Word or Publisher?
No.
We're going to use it up there so I can copy it down and turn it live.
I will.
Thank you.
You're welcome. All right. Let's close in prayer.